I'm reading now again from my translation. And there was given me a reed like a rod, saying, rise and measure the temple, or the holy place of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein, and the court which is without the temple, cast out, and measure it not, for it's given to the nations, that is, to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So that period that the Lord Jesus said that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, a great many people thought when Israel got Jerusalem, well, that was it. Well, it wasn't it, because to begin with, Jerusalem is still trodden down of the Gentiles, and all you have to do is to go over there and walk down the streets of the old city, and if you see a Jew, you let me know, because I didn't see any myself. All other races are there today. All other Christian groups are all over the place. They built holy places everywhere in the old city of Jerusalem. So that Jerusalem is trodden down. But now when you get into the Great Tribulation period, you've come apparently to the last half of it. Why, the times of the Gentiles will run out in 42 months. Now, that's one half of the Great Tribulation period. Now, we're told here that he was given a reed like a rod. Now, every time you see the beginning of measurements in either Old or New Testament, it indicates that God is beginning to deal with the nation Israel. Now, that was true in Zechariah, the second chapter. It was true in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. And I'm not going to turn there because we have studied that rather recently. Now, we find here that this reed is like a rod. Well, a rod is used by a shepherd, and it says in Psalm 2:9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, that's for chastisement and judgment. So what we're dealing here with is a measurement of time given for the times of the Gentiles, and then judgment will come upon them. Now, the rod is also for comfort. Psalm 23:4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So that we have both judgment and solace in this chapter here. And he mentions the temple of God, and it's limited to the holy place. Actually, that's the literal here, and the holy of holies. In other words, the temple of God places us back on Old Testament ground, for there's no temple given to the church. In fact, the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit today. That is, believers are, not a building. And Paul says that in Ephesians 2:21-22, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, the altar here refers to the golden altar of prayer. The altar for burnt offering was not in the temple proper. It was in the outer court. Now, even the worshipers here were to be measured, if you notice. He was told to rise and measure not only the holy place and the altar, and them that worship therein. They are measured. And God does count the number of those who worship him. And so here, the court which is without the temple, throw out. And that excludes all that does not belong to the temple proper. The altar of burnt offering would be on the outside, and also the brazen laver. And since the altar was a picture of the cross of Christ, it would seem to mean that the gospel of the cross of Christ will still be available to all mankind during the intensity of this brief crisis. It's not to be measured, you see, because it'll still be available. And it's given to the nations, but it's limited to the 42 months of the Great Tribulation period. And as we've said, that confirms the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, 40 and 2 months is the period identified with the last half of the Great Tribulation period. And this is repeated again in the 13th chapter of Revelation, verse 5, for instance. And I think I'll turn there. It says, "There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months." That's the last half of the reign of Antichrist here upon this earth. Now, that 3.5 year period is mentioned again in the 12th chapter, verse 14 also. Probably ought to read that. "And to the woman were given two wings of an eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness and to a place where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time." That's 3.5 years from the face or the presence of the serpent. And this actually goes back to Daniel. Daniel had a great deal to say about this period of time. For instance, in Daniel 7:25, "He shall speak great words against the Most High." Now, that's Antichrist that'll do that. "And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High." And until Antichrist comes, we preachers are the ones that wear out the saints. "Wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, for they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times." That's 3.5. And it is 3.5 years, because, again, over in the 12th chapter, we are given this in the book of Daniel. I think I'll just turn over and read that. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And that is 3.5 years. So that we have Daniel speaking of this also. And again, if you want another reference in Daniel, over in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, at verse 27, it says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." And again, that's Antichrist. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Now, that week of Daniel is 7 years, as we saw when we studied. "And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon him." So that we have now this 7 year period, which is the 70th week of Daniel. And we went into that quite thoroughly when we were in the book of Daniel. We come now to something else that's quite unusual. Now, I'm reading verse 3 in my translation, and this is the duration of the prophesying of the two witnesses. Will you listen to it? "And I will give to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." There is a great deal of difference of opinion as to the identity of the two witnesses. And they're introduced to us here without any suggestion as to who they are. Godet makes this comment. He says, "They are one of the most startling features of the book." And I'll certainly agree with that. Let's put down here an axiom or two. One is this: if the identity was essential for the understanding of this book, I think there'd have been some indication given about their person. But it's always in these areas that the sensational preachers are, as Walter Scott put it, the wild utterances of prophecy mongers. Here's where they concentrate, in places like this. They can tell you what the thunder said. John was told not to write it down, and he didn't. And here we're given two witnesses, and everybody can tell you who they are. And I know that I'm going to get quite a few letters correcting me here as I take up the two witnesses. But may I say that this has led to, of course, speculation. Those that have espoused the historical view of Revelation, they've named such men as John Huss and Pope Sylvester and Wald Denson and the Two Testaments. So So you see, you could come up with most anything from that viewpoint. But some of our men who hold the futurist view, and that's the view I hold, they're not in complete agreement who they are. Sice and Gauvais say that they're Enoch and Elijah. And the Gospel of Nicodemus contains the following statement, and I'm quoting, "I am Enoch, who pleased God and was translated by him. And this is Elijah the Tishbite. We are also to live to the end of the age. But then we are about to be sent by God to resist Antichrist and be slain by him, and to rise after 3 days and to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord." Well, that's another interpretation. Now, Dean Alford and Walter Scott and Donald Gray Barnhouse state that they are Moses and Elijah. And William Newell does a very smart thing. He doesn't even identify them or attempt to identify them. Now, there's another possibility. They could be two unknown witnesses. That is, we don't know who they are yet. And they are human witnesses. That seems certain from the description given of them. And two is the required number of witnesses, according to the law. Back in Deuteronomy 17:6, why we find that it's in the mouth of two witnesses. And did you notice that the Lord Jesus did the same thing relative to the church? For he made the statement over in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 16. He says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Always in Scripture it required two witnesses to bear testimony to anything before it was to be heard. So we can definitely say they are human beings and that there are two of them. And those are the two things that we know for sure. Now, it seems to me to be almost certain that Elijah is one of them. It was predicted he would return. In Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Then the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 17:11, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." So that it would seem that Elijah is one of them. That we can say with a certain degree of assurance. But what about the other one? It's said in Revelation 11:4 that these two witnesses are two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And have you ever noticed that that was a favorite expression of Elijah? He walks out on the page of Scripture in 1 Kings 17:1, and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." These are two lampstands. They're lights in the world. And that is what we have before us here. And the presence of Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration further suggests this. But it would necessitate, of course, the second witness being Moses, which is more difficult to sustain. And after all, the Mount of Transfiguration isn't the only point of similarity. Now, I want to make a suggestion, and that's all it is. I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, and I wouldn't argue about it. But I suggest that John the Baptist is the second witness. He was the forerunner of Christ at his first coming. He was similar to Elijah in manner and message, and I'm sure those two fellows would get along with each other. Both knew what it was to oppose the forces of darkness and stand alone for God against impossible odds. They sure have had good training in the past. John the Baptist would be the witness of the New Testament, as Elijah would be the witness of the Old Testament. And John the Baptist actually was not part of the church, the bride of Christ, but was a friend of the bridegroom. He wasn't a bride. He was a friend of the bridegroom. Now, it seems unlikely that Enoch would be one of the witnesses since he was a Gentile. And the very fact that he did not die does not qualify him for the office, for by the time you come here in the Great Tribulation period, why, the church has already been translated and some of them were translated without dying. So you could pick your witness out of that crowd, whoever they're going to be. And so I would say with some assurance that it is Elijah, one of them, or who the other one is, your guess is as good as mine. All right, now we have 1,203 score days. And the significant feature about the two witnesses is not their identity, but the time they appear. It is, I think, during the first half or the last half of the Great Tribulation period, which is right here. Well, to me, it would seem the first half, because they testify until the beast appears, and then they are martyred. And he appears in the midst of the week as he is in his real character, the beast. And they're clothed in sackcloth, is the garb better suited to the period of the law than of grace. It's becoming to both Elijah and John the Baptist. Now I want to read verses 4 and 5 in my translation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wishes to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if anyone wishes to hurt them, thus must he be killed. Now, everything here is associated with the Old Testament, you see. We have here the lampstands, and we have the two olive trees. And that takes us back to Zechariah, the fourth chapter. Since it was not too long ago that we studied Zechariah, and I at that time told you that you'd need to know Zechariah to understand the book of Revelation, and here is one instance of it. These men are the lampstands. They're two individuals. Back in Zechariah 4, it was Joshua and Zerubbabel. And they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to stand against insurmountable difficulties. And the explanation is found in the words, not by might, nor by power, and we could translate that, not by brain, nor by brawn, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And therefore, Zechariah 4:6 says, the Holy Spirit will be present, and he will be present during the great tribulation period. And these two witnesses are lights before the powers of darkness. These men are accorded miraculous power to bring fire down from heaven. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. And here again is the suggestion in favor of Elijah, of course. And also John made an announcement, you remember, about one baptizing with fire. Now, these two witnesses are immortal, and they're immune to all attacks until their mission is completed. And friends, this does have a message for us. It does get down to the nitty-gritty where we are today. It's encouraging to know that all of God's men are immortal until he's through with them. That's one reason that I have had a very weak and feeble faith that during all of the trouble that I've had in this five-year program and the two-and-a-half-year program, I have had two operations for cancer, and the cancer is now gone, apparently. At least it hasn't appeared in several years. And I've had two major operations, first for gallbladder and then for the liver duct. And I'll be honest with you, there were times when I wondered whether I'd make it through or not. But I prayed to God and asked people to pray, and so many wrote and said, we're praying that God will let you finish the five-year program. Now, these men, as we said, are immortal, and God's men are until God is through with them. That's a wonderful comfort and thought for today, friends. And when he's through with you, he'll remove you. Now, verse 6. These have the authority, and this is exousion power, which is authority, to shut up the heaven, that the rain may not wet during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they wish. Now, this is the thing that has caused certain outstanding men to choose Elijah, for he's the man that stopped the rain, And also Moses was the one who brought the plagues upon Egypt. And they may have good ground for that. But anything you say about the two witnesses is speculation, of course. Now, these two witnesses were granted, you can see, unlimited authority. They control rainfall on the earth, and they are able to turn the water into blood. That certainly reminds us of both Elijah and Moses. And they're able to smite. They're given the same power Christ will have when he returns, and we'll see that in Revelation 19:15. Every plague suggests the plagues Moses imposed on Egypt, but the plagues here are greater in number as the territory, of course, is more vast. And as often as they wish, that reveals the confidence God places in these faithful servants. Did you know God can't trust you and me with power, and he can't trust some of us with money? Apparently, he wasn't able to trust me with very much, and he doesn't trust us with power. That's the reason that many men are removed from office. God removes them from office after a period of time, and time's always on his side. Why? Because he can't trust man with power, and it's a good thing many of us do not have it. Now, verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the wild beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, they'll finish their testimony. And in the midst of the week, that's when Antichrist, who is the beast, who is the man of sin, who is moving to power, bringing back first the Roman Empire, and then when he gets the whole world under his control, then he won't hesitate to overcome and destroy these two witnesses. And at that time, he'll be permitted to do that. In other words, this is the temporary victory of darkness over light, evil over righteousness, hell over heaven, and Satan over God, because God is going to let Satan loose during this period. And these witnesses live up to their names. Martus is the word for witness. We get our word martyr from that. Now, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie upon the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, they're not even given a decent burial. And this reveals the crude, cold barbarism of the last days. It'll be covered with the thin veneer of culture. And that's ours today, by the way. There is a strange resemblance to the sadistic curiosity which placed two dead men, Lenin and Stalin, on display in Red Square in Moscow. The word used for bodies denotes the contempt and hatred the world has for the two witnesses. They're treated as dead animals. And the great city is Jerusalem, and it's likened unto Sodom by Isaiah. It's called Egypt because the world has entered into every fiber of its life, social and political. It is conclusively identified as Jerusalem by the sad designation where also their Lord was crucified. Now, verse 9, and out of the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do some gaze upon their dead bodies to be put in a tomb. You see, after Christ was crucified, even Pilate permitted his friends to take down the body and give it a respectable burial. But not so with the two witnesses, for the world will be startled to hear that they're dead, and some will be skeptical. And apparently they'll have something that corresponds to a television camera, and they will have a satellite that will carry it all over the world so that people everywhere will be able to look upon the features of these for 3 days and a half. The morbid curiosity of a godless society will relish the opportunity of gazing with awe upon these dead bodies. And I think this is the worst indignity that a depraved world could vent upon the man who denounced them and their wicked ways. Now, perhaps the witnesses had predicted their resurrection. We're not told that, but they might have. And to prevent the possibility of another empty tomb, there was no burial. Just leave them out there and keep the camera on them. I think CBS and the other networks, NBC, ABC, and XYZ, all of them will have their cameras pointed on these boys that are dead. And 3 days and a half, there they lie. And then something happens. Verse 10, and the dwellers upon the earth rejoice over them, make merry, shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented the dwellers on the earth. Now they have high carnival on the earth. The world engages in a modern Christmas and Mardi Gras, both rolled into one. And the world has adopted the philosophy, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Dr. Newell describes it like this, now comes the real revelation of the heart of man. Glee, horrid, insane, inhuman, hellish, ghoulish glee. Mankind rejoicing over the death, and they're going to send gifts one to another. They're going to make a lovely occasion on the surface, but this is the devil's Christmas. The modern celebration of Christmas, I think today, gets farther and farther from the birth of Christ and closer to paganism. And the day will come when it'll be anti-Christian. It's almost that now. And here is the celebration of what Antichrist has done, rather than the celebration of the coming of Christ to Bethlehem. Now, in verse 11, I read, and after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them. You see, while the world is celebrating in jubilation the death of these witnesses, and the television cameras are focused upon them, the witnesses will stand on their feet, and all of the networks will regret that they had the cameras pointed to them, because they didn't want to really give the news as it is. And they stood upon their feet. This is the scriptural word for resurrection, by the way, of the tribulation saints who have part in the first resurrection. Now, I suppose that any news like this would be a scoop, but I'm sure that all of the networks would have their cameras on. Now, by that time, they may have some new gadget that makes the television look very much antiquated and out of place. Now, verse 12, and they heard a great voice out of heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and the enemies beheld them. Now, they're caught up into heaven. You see, we have the resurrection of the two witnesses in verse 11. We have the ascension of the two witnesses in verse 12. And the cloud of glory is associated with the ascension and the coming of Christ also. Now, friends, we come here to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 13, and we have the doom of the second woe. And we are now in the time of the blowing of the sixth trumpet. We've had that, and now this is that interval, a lull between the woe. These are woe trumpets, and the second woe was connected with the sixth trumpet, and it's a great earthquake. And I read in verse 13, and I'm using my translation as usual, and in that hour there came to pass a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 names of men were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this is a number of those slain that's to be added to the fourth that were slain at first. That is, a fourth of the population of the world, and then a third of the population of the world. Over half, and now 7,000 more. Little wonder that the Lord Jesus said, except those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Now, the earthquake here seems to be limited to the city of Jerusalem, just as it was when Christ rose from the dead. Now, it says that 7,000 names of men were killed. Well, that's an idiom to indicate that they were men of prominence, and they are the ones that had gone along with Antichrist among God's people, men whose name got in the headlines when Antichrist came to power. We come now to the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. That's verse 14. And this ends the second woe. The third woe begins shortly, though not immediately. The third woe is not the blowing of the seventh trumpet. That'll come next, as that leads us beyond the great tribulation into the millennium. The seventh trumpet likewise opens up to us the seven personalities of chapters 12 and 13. And the third woe begins when Satan, one of the personalities, is cast down to earth. And we'll see that when we come to it in Revelation 12:12. Now we have here the seventh trumpet and the end of the great tribulation and the opening of the temple in heaven. Here in the middle of all of the woes and the judgments of the great tribulation, this is inserted for the encouragement of the believers that will be left on the earth, those that were sealed. Because you're apt to get very much discouraged with several years, although the total length of the great tribulation is not but 7 years, and the intensity of it breaks in the last half of that period. It doesn't seem long to read about it. But I find 7 days in the hospital to be the most trying experience of life, and I thought those days would never end. And you do need a little encouragement as you go along. Now let me read, and I'm going to package this here and put together verses 15 through 18, and I'm going to read it in my translation. I hope you're following in your Bible, authorized version, by the way. And the seventh angel blew the trumpet, and there followed, or came to pass, great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, of the cosmos, is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign unto the ages of the ages, that is, forever and ever. And the 24 elders sitting before God on their throne fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath came, and the time or the period of the dead to be judged, and to give the reward to your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, the small and great, and to destroy those who destroy or corrupt the destroyers of the earth. The blowing here of the seventh trumpet is of utmost significance, and it's of special relevance in the understanding of the remainder of this book. In the program of God, it brings us chronologically to the breathtaking entrance of eternity, where the mystery of God is finally unraveled. And it brings us in God's program as far as Revelation 21, where eternity begins. Now, the broad outline of events which are significant to God is given to us here by the Holy Spirit. This section is a summary, syllabus, or capsule synopsis of events up to the door of eternity. And I think if we will more or less focus on these events, you will understand what we're talking about. Now, first of all, here there were great voices in heaven at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now, you'll remember at the opening of the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Now here, what a contrast. Because here the blowing of the seventh trumpet reveals God's program, clears up the mystery of God, and all of God's created intelligences can see the end now and are jubilant in anticipation of the termination of evil being so close at hand. That's a time of joy for them. And then the kingdom of the world. And you notice in my translation, I put it like that. Why? Because that's what it is. Now, it's not kingdoms. It's kingdom. It denotes the fact that the kingdoms of this world are at present under Satan. They all are. And to them, there's no distinction of nations, no east or west, no iron curtain. All are his. Both sides are included in his domain. A great many people think that Satan's controlling Russia today, but that the Lord is controlling the United States and angels are hovering over the Capitol at Washington. May I say to you, those angels may not be God's angels that are hovering over Washington today. Doesn't look like it. But actually, today, all the kingdoms of this world are his, and so it's called the kingdom and not kingdoms of the world. Now, it's the totality of a civilization and society of which men boast of self-improvement, but which becomes more godless and wicked each day. It's a condemned civilization that's moving to judgment. And it's going to become the kingdom of Christ someday. And it says of our Lord and his Christ, this kingdom is going to be subdued someday, not by some little sweet saccharine talk on brotherhood and love. It's going to be brought to him, and he's going to rule because we're told in Scripture, the kings of the earth set themselves. And the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. And the early church understood that that was the condition of the world. They quoted that when persecution broke out in the early church. And you will find that in Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 23 to 26. And then in Psalm 2:9, we read, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we're going to see the details of what's given here in this section when we get to the 19th chapter of Revelation. And he's coming to put down rebellion. You can see, therefore, the seventh trumpet is moving along step by step towards eternity. Now we're told that the 24 elders sitting before God, they begin to worship, fall upon their faces. In other words, this is the church in heaven. It causes the church in heaven to worship and to celebrate the coming of Christ to the earth. This will be the answer of our prayer. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And then the nations were angry. Now that reveals the fact that the stubborn rebellion of man will be right down to the very end, right down to the wire. The stubborn heart of man is in rebellion against God, and this old nature, this carnal nature that you and I have, it's not obedient to God. Friends, you couldn't even make this old nature that you and I have. You couldn't make it obedient to God. I don't care what you do. And this is exactly what Paul says. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You just couldn't bring this old nature under. That's the reason he's going to get rid of it someday. And that someday is coming. It says here the nations were angry. Because why? The wrath of God has come. They've been fed all this putrid pablum today about the fact that God never intends to punish sin and that man's getting better and better every day, while all the time he's getting worse and worse. Now, the sixth thing I note here, and the time of the dead to be judged. Now, that brings us to the great white throne judgment we're going to see in the 20th chapter. And then we read, and to give the reward to your servants the prophets, and to the saints and to them that fear thy name, the small and the great. Now, the church has already gone into its presence, The believers there have already been rewarded. We saw the crowns on the heads of the elders. Now, these are Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, that are included in the first resurrection, but at a different time. And they are now going to be rewarded as the kingdom begins. And also, he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. And that's both man and Satan, for man is a destroyer as well as Satan is. And we're warned today, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now that brings us down to verse 19, and I shall read it. And we read here, and the sanctuary, or the temple of God in heaven, was open. Now when we see the church again, it'll be in the New Jerusalem. And we're told definitely there's no temple there. So here there is a temple in heaven, and that temple that Moses made was made after the pattern in heaven. But the church goes to the New Jerusalem. That'll be our eternal abode. That's our heaven, and it's going to be heaven, friends, in spite of the fact that you and I are going to be there. Now, I read, in the sanctuary of God, or the temple of God in heaven, was opened. And that means that God is dealing now with Israel. And the ark of his covenant was seen in his sanctuary, in his temple. And there followed lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. Now, that confirms again that there's a literal temple in heaven. That's important. Now, this sanctuary, a temple of God in heaven, not only does that, but it was open. And that indicates worship and access to God. All of this points to the nation Israel. The church has no temple. The measuring of the temple on earth and the opening of the temple in heaven declares the prominence of Israel in this section. And the next chapter will substantiate this. Now, the Ark of His covenant was seen in His sanctuary. It reminds us that we're dealing with a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And He's going to keep the covenants He's made with Israel, and He'll make a new covenant with them at this time. That is, the law will be written in their hearts instead of cold tablets of stone. Now, I come down where it says lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. That speak of judgment that's yet to come. And this opens up for us now, actually, chapter 12.